Well, as the choir takes their seats, would you take your Bible and go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Now, folks, tonight we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. I'll just say that to you. It is one of two ordinances that Jesus gave for the local church. And so tonight we're going to build the service around that. We'll have a song service like always. And we look forward to that and hope that'll be a blessing to each of you. Well, tonight, this morning in the 13th chapter, I'm going to begin in verse 18. And I want to read down through verse 35, which is the end of the chapter. And as we do that, I want to talk to you on the theme of what we know about the kingdom of God. Now, listen carefully. We often say that Jesus is King Jesus, don't we? Are we together on that? Well, if he's king, what is he king of? Now, you can be real basic and truth at the same time. We'll say he's a king of everything. But, folks, that's not good enough. We got to be better than that. What is he the king of? Well, he's the king of a kingdom. And we often interchange the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So what do we know about this kingdom of God, this kingdom of Christ? Because if I told you today that my name is King Wayne, that's laughable. Well, I don't have a kingdom. Ain't no way in this world I can be king. In order to be one, you got to have a kingdom. And I don't think we have said incorrectly that Jesus is king. He most definitely is king, and he most definitely has a kingdom. So I want to take these verses. I'm going to give you about four headings, but I just kind of want to let my motor run with you just a moment by way of introduction. In the words of Bill Sturm, I want to get you to thinking like I want you to think. Let's talk about this thing of God's kingdom. When Jesus talked about God's kingdom, if someone asked you, what was he talking about? Can I make it real simple? He's talking about the rule of God. Now, folks, if you're a king and you have a kingdom, guess who rules? The king does. So when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the rule of God. He was not speaking of a geographical area. That's not it. Like the Holy Land. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about a political entity like the Sanhedrin. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a group of people like the disciples. That is not the kingdom of God. The establishment of God's kingdom is done by God and not by man. God doesn't have a kingdom because we've established him one. Well, who do we think we are? God has a kingdom because establishing his kingdom is his business. Now, in another sense, the question could be asked, well, when is he going to establish his kingdom? That's a very valid question. Let's look at that under a twofold basis. First of all, when we think about God establishing his kingdom, there is the sense in which in the future, his kingdom is going to come. And it will come at an unspecified time in the future. In fact, Matthew talks about that around the 25th chapter. Now, we would think of that in terms of what's to come. But in another sense, Jesus made a statement that might want to get our attention again, and he said that the kingdom has come in his own time, like 2,000 years ago. And here's how he said that. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. You find that even in the Gospel of Mark, in the first chapter. So Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is now at hand. So since we mortal people do not build the kingdom of God, what is supposed to be my response and your response to the message of God's kingdom? Pastor, you just said we don't build the kingdom of God. Then what's our place here? Well, first of all, if God has a kingdom, and if he truly is the head of it, if we really believe that, and if we believe that kingdom, as we often sing at Christmas time in the Hallelujah Chorus, that his kingdom is never going to pass away, but is forever and ever and ever, then I ought to, first of all, think about making his kingdom the top priority of my life. Now, folks, you can be president this morning of the United States, or the king of some other country. But with the passing of a little bit time, you know what you're going to be called? The former president or the former leader or the former king. Your rule is going to pass away. God's rule is never going to pass away. So since this, his kingdom, is forever and ever and ever, again, as we sing in the Hallelujah chorus, then it just behooves me, Wayne, if you believe that, then why don't you make that a priority in your life? Folks, I want to say it. It is so elemental, you could fall out of your chair when I say it. But God's kingdom is not about you and I finding fire insurance so that when we die, we can miss the fires of hell and go to heaven. That's not what it's about. It's about a relationship with a king that starts right now when you come to honor his kingdom as a priority of your life. Now, I'm happy to report to you, for all who begin to honor his kingdom, that receive his kingdom into their hearts, there will be the avoidance of hell and the receiving of heaven eternally. That's a wonderful byproduct, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis really is, what about this king and his kingdom? Another thing we could say about it is that we're not only going to make his kingdom a top priority in our life, we will learn in the New Testament that the way we enter into that kingdom is by faith and repentance. We really are simple-minded enough to believe that something is true because the Word of God teaches it to be true. Wherein God speaks, we believe that to be truth. Abraham, all the way from the Old Testament, believed God. The way we know he believed it, he acted on it. And that's what was counted for righteousness. Abraham did not become the father of the Jewish people because he was a good man. Are you kidding me? When God called him, he was a pagan. He wasn't no good man, just like you and I were pagans when God called us. And so all of a sudden, God takes a pagan named Abraham, transforms his life. He trusts God with what God says in his heart, and he began to act on it. Now, what is the greatest evidence that I am giving God's kingdom the top priority of my life? Is it that I go to church every Sunday? Well, folks, we're for going to church. If you listen to your pastor, you're going to be here every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and any other times we can find to come together. But coming to church no more makes you the Christian than going down to the airport makes you an airplane pilot. It just doesn't work that way. So where does this kingdom come in? Well, we're going to repent. And we enter the kingdom of God like a little child. That's what Jesus said. And said on more than one occasion, unless you repent, which is what brings you into the kingdom, you're all going to perish. He didn't say unless you join Morningside. And God knows I love this church. I mean, I love it from top to bottom. But joining the Morningside Baptist Church, getting your name on this church roll, does not put it necessarily on the roll of the Lamb's Book of Life. This is an eternal kingdom. And the God who's the king over this never had a beginning. And he'll never have an end. And his kingdom among sinful people has not been ushered in politically yet. We've not come to a millennial reign where he'll be seated on the throne of his father David and rule with a rod of iron. But his kingdom has come on this earth into the hearts of people. We pray, though, for his rule to come. We want to see him on the throne, do we not, church? How about a little amen on that? And he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And if we are praying in that manner, having repented of our sin, then that as we live for him and honor his kingdom, that makes us automatically ready when he comes. And that's what we want to be, ready when he comes. Now, when we think about the Lord's Prayer, which most of us, I was told as a child, it's the Lord's Prayer. Technically, it's a model prayer. He's teaching us how to pray. But he said, when you pray, call him Father. And as you're praying, you're going to say, hallowed be thy name. Now, what's that mean? Lord, we want your name to be honored. We want your name to be reverenced. So as we pray, hallowed be thy name, dear God, would you so work in a way that everybody comes to reverence your name? Folks, what are we praying when we pray for lost people to be saved? We're praying for them to come to the place that they reverence God's name, God's person, and God's work. And nobody does that who doesn't repent. Repentance is the declaration and admission that I have sinned against this God, that what I'm a part of is a worldly kingdom that's going to pass away. I'm going to have to go out and meet this God who's eternal, and I don't want to meet him ill-prepared, so I want his kingdom to take priority in my life, and the way I enter that kingdom is through faith in him. I believe what he said, and therefore I repent. So, Lord, would you bring it so that everybody finally hallows or respects or reverences your name? Thy kingdom come means, Lord, would you extend your rule over all human life? Now, how does God extend his rule over all human life? Well, I know how he's going to do it during the millennial reign, but folks, that's not happening right now. Have you noticed? It does not look like Jesus is in charge. Now, he really is, but it doesn't look like it. It looks like the devil's in charge. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, Lord, would you extend your rule over all human life? And folks, if we want him to extend today his rule over all human life, dear God, would you convict that person of their need of you? Would you cause them to want what they are so blind they don't know that they need? And would you show them reality for what it is? And would you regenerate them by your Holy Spirit so that your Spirit comes into their hearts and lives, and then you will begin to have rule over them? You know, excessively simple for me to say this, but folks, you can put a blind man in a black room and he doesn't know he's in the dark. And people who are lost are blind. And you and I who are saved, we see the darkness everywhere. They don't see any darkness. So we're praying, Lord, would you extend your rule over human lives? And then that phrase, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything in heaven reverences God. There's nobody in heaven at this moment that does not reverence God. There's nobody there that says, I wished I hadn't have died and come to this place. They reverence him. And so, Lord, we want your will done on earth. Lord, could it be that everybody would come to the place that you have so extended your rule, they reverence you down here just like they'll reverence you when they're in heaven. Now, folks, if you and I, listen to my phrase now, consistently do things that we know irreverence God, he's not pleased with, and we acknowledge that we won't do these things when we get to heaven, then if we can't do these things when we get to heaven, not because they don't play World Series there or Wimbledon there. So I'm talking about things that are moral and righteous versus unrighteous. If I'm involved in something that is not righteous enough to be done in heaven, why would I go on practicing it here? Let me just touch on this as just one little thing. Young people, you have a problem, and all the rest of us do too. And I mean that in a general sense. I don't know that everybody does, but humanity. We listen to things on the radio, and you're not going to listen to that in heaven because God won't have that trash up there. And if it is a music that is irreverent of God down here, you say you're a child of God and you're going to heaven, well, that's not going to get to go with you. So if all of a sudden in heaven I'm going to reverence God, why don't I attempt to let His kingdom so rule over my heart that my Christian walk day by day comes down to this thing? Well, you know, I understand that you can do that, and this is just a personal thing with me, but in my heart, I don't believe I could invite Jesus to be a part of that when I get to heaven, so I just don't want to participate in it. Now, does that mean that you couldn't go to Six Flags and ride a roller coaster? Folks, if Jesus was on earth, you could probably invite Him to ride your roller coaster with you. I don't know that I think He's got a lapse of mind enough to do that, but that's His business. There wouldn't be anything wrong with it. Are you with me? But folks, if you couldn't invite Him to participate when you get to heaven, why would you want to participate right now? That's what it means to hallow His name, His kingdom come, and His will be done on earth, meaning in Brother Wayne's heart, just like it is in heaven. And the areas of my life and yours where that isn't true are still the areas of inconsistency and need for growth and sanctifying grace. Doesn't mean you're going to hell. It just means we need to quit thinking we're all, you know, I tell you what, man, I'm doing so good spiritually. I need to get Beth to polish my halo, man. Is that how you live every day? Well, let's talk to your wife and let's see, or your husband, and let's see how, if your halo is shining. Now, in the text, that's just to lay the foundation. Here's the text. If the gospel of the kingdom, and by the way, folks, God's kingdom is good news. His kingdom is good news because I don't have to stay down here and die and go to hell. I can have my sins forgiven, and His kingdom can come to rule in my heart. So let's see what the gospel of the kingdom is like. Verse 18 and 19. If you're ready for the scriptures, say amen. Then said He, Jesus, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? What am I going to liken it to? He said, well, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, and he cast it into his garden, and it grew, and it waxed, or that is, made a great tree, and the fowls, the birds of the air, lodged in the branches of it. First thing we notice about the kingdom of God is that the gospel of the kingdom has the power of a mustard seed. You say, is that much power, Pastor? Is that much power? Let me say to you in the text, He said that the mustard seed was planted by God. It's like a grain of mustard seed which a man, that is God, took. Took means He deliberately took it. And with purpose and thought, God planted His kingdom on this earth. And what the Jews taught and believed from the old covenant foreshadowed the coming of ultimately the Messiah. Is, of course, that's what all of the Old Testament writings portrayed, was that there's coming a true deliverer, not politically, but one who will start His work in the hearts of people and deliver people from their bondage. You can't most notice the mustard seed grew to be great. And it says that it grew to be great, and it began in the heart of Jesus. He came to this earth. He committed it to 12 men. One of them was a devil. And then it spread from 12 men. And where is that kingdom today? That kingdom is preached all over this planet. There were no famous persons among the early followers. That ought to be good for you and me. Only common folks. And sometimes the outcasts, like tax collectors, they were the ones that was invited into the kingdom. Over in Acts 1, it numbered into 120 people in that upper room. And He said the bush, if you look at verse 19, the fowls of the air, after it waxed a great tree, they lodged in the branches of it. The fowls are pictures of the people of the earth who are seeking refuge in that tree. And I'm being a little humorous when I say this. I think I know why the Holy Spirit called us birds. He'd met a group of Baptists. Some of y'all are really birds, I'll tell you that right now. And what I find interesting, he called it a mustard seed. Many of you are thinking about French's yellow mustard you put on a hot dog. That is not the mustard we're looking at. Did you ever go to an authentic Chinese restaurant? If you've never been, I do want to warn you, but I want to challenge you and dare you. Ask them for their authentic mustard and get you some on the end of your spoon about the size of your little fingernail. And just put it in your mouth and hope somebody's got oxygen nearby so you can get your breath. I know you wouldn't think your pastor would do such a thing, but in my past, I was with a preacher friend once at a Chinese restaurant. I had had their mustard. I knew it could absolutely, if a man were just to eat it straight, he'd just give him a perm right there at the table. I mean, his hair would just perm up like you'd had a permanent on it. I said, here, don't you want some of this? He said, no. I said, you don't like it? He said, well, I don't think so. I said, don't think so? You mean you never had it? He said, no. I said, man, get you some on your spoon. So he got him some. You got me. You got me. I said, that was dirty. I'm sorry. But as long as you're not choked, I enjoyed it. Okay. So he's telling us that the gospel has the power of a mustard seed. Faith is a grain of mustard seed is all it takes to be saved. You say, how much is that, Pastor? Any. If you trust God at all, that he is trustworthy and you can believe what he says, you can be saved. Now, you can't be saved and not believe what God said. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no part of that you can't believe. You got to believe God will save you if you truly trust him. And it's the power of a mustard seed. You say, well, man, I don't have great faith. I don't either. Hallelujah, you don't have to have it to belong to God. Now, we ought to want great faith. And as we keep living for him, our faith will grow. But it just takes a dab. You just need to look up sometime the size of a mustard seed. Secondly, the gospel not only has the power of a mustard seed, but in verses 20 and 21, we find these words. And again, he said, whereunto shall I liken? Now notice again, verse 20, he said again, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? He said, it's like leaven which a woman took and she hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The gospel has the transforming power of leaven. Did you ever eat unleavened bread? It's about like eating cardboard. But when you put leaven or yeast in it, leaven does a number of things to it, but it first of all comes to my mind, it will penetrate the wad of dough. You can't just stop it. It's going to penetrate it. It makes that bread soft, unlike the hardness of unleavened bread. It makes the bread soft. And folks, the gospel makes the heart soft to the hardness of life. Folks, life is hard. Life will try to do you in. Difficulty happens to everybody. And I don't mean just health crises. I'm talking about situations can happen. Your kids, your grandkids, the place where you work, the interaction you have with people can hurt you and hurt you bad. But it's the gospel that penetrates the hard things of life and makes life softer, gives you hope, gives you assurance, gives you purpose, and gives you joy. Well, leaven will also, in penetrating the dryness of a man's heart, it makes it moist and a heart that was not and would not normally be fruitful can become a fruitful person. That's a wonderful thing. God can take that gospel and give you a capacity and interest in doing things to honor him that you do not possess on your own. And leaven also makes bread satisfying. You can smell yeast rolls cooking a half a mile away. You just smell it and your mouth starts to water. The gospel becomes something so satisfying. Now, the gospel is not satisfying to the heart that's hard. to the person who does not accept what God says by faith, who does not believe that God will tell the truth, who thinks the Word of God is just a bunch of bunk, it's just a religious book written by half-religious men. No, 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 no. The Bible is God's book written by the Holy Spirit through sinful men, and the truth of it protected so that in every syllable of every word, the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. So the gospel has transforming power. There's not a person under the sound of my voice, but what your life cannot be transformed by the power of the gospel. Give God a chance. He can transform you. I didn't say he was going to make you into some perfect super saint. Folks, there are no super saints. There's never been any super saints. Read the Bible, and the Bible tells the truth about the saints of old. But what you do find, you find a woman named Rahab who was a prostitute. You find that her life was transformed. And on we could go with those who are listed as people now of the faith because of what the gospel can do. There's a third thing, and that's in verses 22 through 24. Would you look at that? And he went through the cities and the villages, and he was teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Lord, are there very many saved? And he said to them, strive. And the subject here is you. You strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Folks, the third thing about the gospel is that it has a narrow entrance. Folks, you're going to come to God by way of Jesus. There's only one door. There's not two doors. There's not three doors. One door, Jesus. And notice he said, here's the entrance. He says, it is a straight. I want you to strive. I want you to know that the gate is straight, means it's narrow. Interestingly, the Greek word is stenos. Did you ever have, I hope you didn't, but did you ever have your doctor tell you you had spinal stenosis? There's a narrowing. And when you have spinal stenosis, nobody has to tell you of it. You'll know you got it because those nerves are getting crushed or mashed or touched and you're going through fits. Stenosis. He said, I want you to know that you're going to have to strive to enter because the gate is narrow. It's got stenosis. It's a gate in a way that is very specific. I'm about to quote for you what you know to be true in the Word of God, which are the most hated words in all the Bible among secular thought. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's how narrow that is. He's the only way. So the gospel is a narrow entrance. And the fourth thing I want to say is that the gospel requires a wholehearted dedication and effort. Let me tell you why. He said, verse 24, strive. Strive means agonize. It means there'll be some struggle. There'll be some need to give wholehearted dedication. And the idea is not that we have to work for our salvation, not that at all, but that we must diligently seek Him and don't be in some way have your attention deflected off onto something else. That person who strives refuses to be diverted. They refuse to be committed to something of this world that's going to pass away. Now, I'm not speaking against this. I'm just illustrating something. Listen carefully. Many of us in this room have determined in life that we were going to collect stuff, a particular thing. You may be like, Pastor, I don't collect everything, so in your sweetness to me, don't go out and buy a bunch of stuff. I don't want it. I'm running out of space anyway. When I was a little boy being taken to the barber shop, they had a Coca-Cola machine that the barber had, and I couldn't always get a Coke because my dad said, you'll learn one day the value of a nickel. We're not getting that today because there was a wallop in 5 cents. But I determined if God let me get grown, one day I was going to own a Coke machine just like what was in the barbershop. And probably 15, 20 years ago, I found one when I was taking the kids to Florida for a beach trip, and I stopped. I talked to the man. I got it. I've been enjoying it for years at the house. Not enjoying it now because I can't drink Coca-Cola's anymore. That meant something to me. So I found, knowing that when I was in the fifth grade, they took us to the Hartwell, Georgia Coca-Cola Bottling Company. If you don't believe that was fascinating, that was the most fascinating thing I had ever seen in my life. I thought, boy, if they'd just locked me in here one night, there wouldn't be no Coke here next morning. I'd take care of this. So I've collected a case full. They're 24 in a case. You folks who know when they came in the 6-ounce bottles. I finally collected 24 bottles stamped on the bottom, Hartwell, Georgia. Not worth nothing, except reminds me of my childhood. Now listen carefully. I don't know what you collect, and I'm not opposed to it as long as it's not immoral. But folks, when I die, that's going to be trash for my kids to go through. That kingdom is totally unconcerned about my Coca-Cola collection, limited as it is. Does that mean we can't do that? I think he's freely given us all things to enjoy, long as that doesn't interrupt me serving him. But folks, sometimes we get tied into something and we show obsession with something. And what I've tried to learn is I have made more mistakes than anybody in the room is, I ought to be obsessed, but I need to get to the place I'm obsessed with a relationship with Jesus, trying to see how much I can live like he did. Let his values be my values. And so he just makes the statement here that this person will strive, and he made a terrible statement here that will get you goat if you're not careful, when he said, for I say unto you, many will seek to enter in. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Many will attempt. Many will try to enter in and they won't be able to enter in. Why? I'm glad you asked. You can't value your Coca-Cola over Jesus. You can't value your, don't make me run a list, fishing, hunting, ball game. Just go. Folks, I can't even value my grandbaby over Jesus. And you, some people border on family worship. I don't want to upset you, but your family's passing away just like you are. And the greatest thing I can do for my family is live for Jesus, hope and pray and do my best to get them to live for Jesus so we'll see each other on the other side. It's not about down here. And I'm going to be closer to my wife over there than I am here, closer to my children over there than I am here, closer to my grandbaby over there than I am here, and closer to you over there than I am here. So I don't need to let things get in my way of living for God down here. You take the affluence, and it is affluent. Now, we don't think we're none affluent, but folks, the poorest person in Valdosta, Georgia, looks wealthy compared to some of the peoples in other parts of the world. Few people today, are you listening, will go hungry except by choice. If you took all you whatever you possess and drank it up in liquor and smoked it up in dope and cigarettes, then you are going to go hungry. But that won't be because it had to be that way. That's because you lost a value system and you spent money on something that was worthless to start with. I repeat, few people are going to go hungry today by except by choice. It's not because of that poor. And so if you put the affluence, and more, have you noticed we want paternity leave for the men when the babies are born? I mean, folks, that's more and more being written by politicians into things. I mean, your wife has a baby and you get 2 weeks off. And somebody's paying for that. And so we're more and more wanting more stuff but less work and less investment. And when you do that, folks, as your pastor's often said, if the monkey's going to dance, somebody's got to pay the fiddler. and that is about to destroy us in this moment. But my point is, I don't want to live for what's passing away. I want to be sure that I am ever tilted toward the eternal and not tilted toward the temporal. Amen. That's the bottom line. Now, what is the rest of the text saying? Here it is. Look with me at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without, meaning outside, and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he'll answer and say to you, I know you not whence you are. I don't know who you are. And then shall ye begin to say, well, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you who workers of iniquity. And they're going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself will be thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and I'll sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod's going to kill you. And he said to them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And then he concluded with his broken heart, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones them that are sent to you, how often I'd have gathered thy children together like a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Do you know what he just said? He said there's coming a time that the master of the house, verse 26, the master of the house is getting ready for a big supper, and he's going to finally one day get up and shut the door, and the supper will begin. And folks, we're all headed off to a supper. The New Testament calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And right before that happens, he's going to shut this door down here. And what he's telling us is you need to think about the kingdom of God, because the time is coming when you can't get in. The door is going to be shut. And it tells us that the offer of salvation finally has a limit to it in terms of time. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. And he tells us in the text here about who he lets in and that sort of thing. And he tells us that they're going to come from the east and the west and the north and the south. And those who were last, they might be first. And those that were first, they may be the last ones. In other words, he's saying that salvation is open to anybody of any status who comes by faith. Not a certain bloodline, not a certain measure of wealth, not a certain status of people. Anybody can come, but you got to come his way. And the last thing that text tells us, as it concluded those verses, Jesus said, you know, I want them to know, you know, and he referred to Herod, go tell that fox. What do we think of when we think of a fox? We call them what kind of fox? A sly fox. We call them sly because they're cunning, because they're deceitful. He said, you go tell that fox that here's the deal. And he makes the statement I've come to cast out devils. I've come to cure people. And on the third day, I'll be finished with my work. And he's telling him that he's come, and letting us know that he has come devoted to a plan of salvation that was in the Father's heart, and that salvation, that plan, folks, is not going to be hindered. You're not going to say, well, you know, I plan to be saved one day. I just don't want to be saved today. Folks, if you don't want to be saved today, what you're saying is that for right now, God can take a hike. You see, you'll either be saved on God's time or you won't be saved. It's that simple. Who among us, starting with me, would say, oh no, I guarantee you I'm going to do so-and-so at noontime today. I'm going to do so-and-so tomorrow. New Testament says, don't say that. Say, if the Lord wills, I'll do it, because I might not be here at noon today. Folks, in one heartbeat, life can be over. We're everyone a heartbeat away from eternity. And the only kingdom that should gain very much of our attention at all should be the kingdom of our God. It's going to outlast this one. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you take what you have said in this, your book, and would you impress upon the hearts of the people, starting with my heart, that we are very ill prepared for eternity until we hallow your name, until your kingdom comes in our heart, and until we volitionally desire to do your will right here on earth like it is in heaven. Lord, we give you our hearts and all that we are. We have no tomorrows except those that rest in your hands. So may your will and purpose be done in each of us. Save any this morning that are lost, and restore any who need to be set free of whatever binds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with your pastor, please? Brother David leads us this altar.